longest walk to a pulpit I've had in a long time. Last evening, we had a little light rain shower, and I was rather concerned as to what the weather would be today, because so many places I go, they blame me for rainy weather. I was glad to see the sun beaming down upon us this morning. No telling what it'll be like when we get outside. But I do trust spiritually that we will have showers of blessing. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. Thank you so much for inviting me to your conference. I've only been to Minneapolis, that is, to fellowship with believers in this city, once before. And that was at a workers' conference some 6-7 years ago. It's a privilege to be with you, and one of the reasons that I thank the Lord for an invitation to a conference is not only because I get to fellowship with the Lord's people and meet so many of the Lord's people for the very first time, but because I get to listen. And I've looked forward prayerfully to this conference because it affords me the opportunity and privilege of being instructed and listening to fellow servants of the Lord. I trust that we will listen with the digged ear, as it were, and take in what God has for us, and then to carry it out into the marketplace of life. D.L. Moody said, every Bible should be bound in shoe leather. And I think by that statement we know exactly what he meant in his day, which is very appropriate as to that statement for our day. This morning I would like to have you turn, please, to the little letter of Jude. I'm not going to read this entire letter, but I'd like to read what is pertinent to what is on my heart to give to you this morning, and then we'll be, through the conference, picking up on some things that I'll point out and mention as we go along. So let's begin at verse 1 in this little letter. The order of the books of the Bible are not inspired divinely, but it is fitting, isn't it, that Jude prefaces the great unveiling of Jesus Christ, that great book of the Revelation that has so much to do with future judgment that is coming upon this world. In fact, as you go from chapter 6 through chapter 20 in the book of the Revelation, you've got that solid section of judgment, awful judgment, terrible judgment. And Jude, in part, is a letter that unfolds to us, among other things, the judgment of apostates. But in the light of all that, we have some precious, practical, meaningful exhortations to believers in these last days. So let's read some selected verses from this brief but significant letter. And we'll begin at verse 1. Jude, the servant or bondslave of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. By the way, as you go through Jude, look for triads, groupings of three. Jude is fond of that. And we find many of them in this brief letter. Here you have three right in the opening verse. God's people are seen here as sanctified, set apart, preserved, kept, and called. And then he says, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, common not from the standpoint of being cheap, it cost the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, to purchase that salvation for you and me, but common in the sense of the salvation that we all have in Jesus Christ. This is what Jude intended to write upon. But the Spirit of God directed him otherwise, and he says, "It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will, therefore, put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not." And now Jude goes on to give us historical illustrations of apostasy. Those who fell away, because the word apostasy means a falling away. They lived in the sphere of profession, and we think of it in terms today of Christendom, and there's a tremendous sphere of profession throughout the world. Profession, however, is one thing, possession is another. And there are many that profess the name of Christ, the name of the Lord, who do not possess him as Savior and Lord. Peter reminds us at the end of 2 Peter 2 that it's possible intellectually to come to a full knowledge of the truth and be like the dog that turns to his vomit and the sow that goes back to wallowing in the mire. And Jude gives us these illustrations of apostasy and apostates, and then he describes them, picking up the situation from verses 8 on through 16. So go down with me, please, to verse 17. Notice the affection with which Jude writes. He says, "But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling or stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." In 1976, the noted Christian philosopher and theologian, Francis A. Schaeffer, published a book entitled, How Should We Then Live? In it, the author traces the reasons for modern society's sorry and sordid state of affairs, and presents the only viable alternative, namely, living by the Christian ethic, acceptance of God's revelation, and the total affirmation of the Bible's morals, values, and meaning. Dr. Schaeffer's book is taken, that is, the title is taken, from Ezekiel 33:10. By the way, I've read the book thoroughly. And it's taken from a statement in the midst of the context of the prophet's great watchman passage. How should we then live is a question which Christians may well ask themselves in these last days. I believe that we have every indication on the basis of God's revelation in his word that we are in the last days. Perilous times are upon us. Don't look for the world scene to get better and better. It's not going to get better and better prior to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in perilous times. And in another session, in the will of our Lord, I'll maybe mention some things that will affirm that statement. Christians, then, need to ask themselves, what should I be doing in these last days, in these perilous times that are increasing? What is my responsibility to God's people and above all to our Lord? How should I be living? Why should I be doing what I'm doing? Now, Jude may have asked himself this question or these questions in his day. That I don't know. I'm sure he must have. But he's given us, as I've gone through this letter, I have found 8 significant commands or exhortations relative to what we should be doing as God's people in these last days. And it's practical. These things need to be carried out right into the marketplace of life and living. They need to be bound in shoe leather, to borrow Moody's statement. And I want us to look at these things, and I'll have to march along rather quickly. They really don't need a great deal of exposition at all publicly. What they need is exposition in your life and mine. And I haven't come to this conference with any thought of trying to give you anything new, but just to have a ministry of reminding you, as I have myself through my study and preparation, of these things that I believe the Lord expresses as His will for us in these perilous times, in these last days prior to Christ's coming. Let's look then at these things. And the first is, earnestly contend for the faith. Verse 3. Today, false teachers have crept into the professing church worldwide. Now, this has been going on, of course, all through the history of the church, but the extent of this today is as never before. And it's all heading up to the apostasy and the ultimate revelation of the man of sin, of which we read about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. These false teachers, even in the name of Christ, actively proclaim their subversive doctrines as never before. So in view of this, true Christians must contend for the faith, yet at the same time avoid being contentious, as we often hear in relation to this particular statement. For example, we must contend for the inerrancy of the Scriptures, the infallibility of the Word of God. If you have never read Harold Lincell's book, The Battle for the Bible, do so. This is the book you should be reading daily. Don't neglect it. Don't put any other books in its place. But God has given gifts to the church, and I thank God for the heritage of good books. If you walked into my little workshop in my home, you would see my little workshop, my study, just lined with books. In fact, I'm at the stage now where my wife wonders what I want with another book. And I almost have to smuggle them in. Andrew the Smuggler has nothing on me. And I've made it a point through our marriage to always try, as we've had it, as the Lord has enabled us, to certainly give my wife some spending money. And once in a while, I pass along a little extra, and right away, with a twinkle in her eye, she says, well, what books are you buying now? That's to soothe my conscience, you see. But I value good books. I thank God for them. But this is the book to live by. But if you haven't read Harold Lincell's The Battle for the Bible, it would be good for you to do that, because you will see from that book, among other things, the subtleties that are abroad today to undermine the inerrancy and infallibility of the Word of God. We're living in that kind of day, in a neo-evangelical context, as it's sometimes referred to. We need to contend, then, for the inerrancy and infallibility. I equate the two. I don't make any distinction. To be proclaiming the inerrancy of the book is to proclaim its infallibility and vice versa. We need to contend for the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ is God. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. We need to contend for the virgin birth of Christ, the blood atonement of Christ, Christ's bodily resurrection, Christ's coming again, man's fall through sin. We need to contend for man's need of salvation through faith in Christ and our Savior's shed blood. And we need to contend for the eternal judgment of all who die in their sins without Christ. When did you last hear a message that proclaimed the reality of hell and ultimately the lake of fire? We need to preach that kind of message with tears in our eyes and above all in our hearts, but the message in our day seems to be getting watered down more and more. I have of recent date had people in some of our assemblies where I have ministered thank me on a Sunday morning for preaching a solid, simple gospel message, because they have said to me, "Ross, that's the first simple, solid gospel message we've heard in this place for weeks and months." We get a little tired of being lectured. The assemblies were noted in days gone by for their evangelical thrust, their missionary endeavor, and thank God for it. But the gift of evangelists has fallen on hard times among us, and we need to pray that God will raise up the gift of evangelist among us. I don't have that gift, per se, but I know that I'm to do the work of an evangelist, and we'll have something to say about that in just a little bit. And you're to do the work of an evangelist, to sow the seed, to make Christ known by life and lips. That's our responsibility. And God grant that we might have that consuming passion, as Paul did, to name the name of Christ wherever he went. And of course, his desire was to go to the ends of the earth and name that name where it had never been named before. That may not be our privilege, but being a missionary isn't a matter of how far we go. You can be a missionary by going across the street in your neighborhood. You don't have to go across the sea. Earnestly contend for the faith. This is what we should be doing today as God's people. And Jude reminds us of this blessed responsibility. The second thing I see is down in verse 17. "But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know what I find in my humanity? I find that the things I ought to remember, I forget, and the things I should be forgetting, I remember. I don't like to say it, but it's an honest admission. I can go back to my boyhood, and given a certain set of circumstances or something that is suggestive by what someone says, I can think, I can recall, I can remember a smutty story that I heard, some joke that should never be on the lips of a child of God, but it surfaces. And you wrestle with this thing, and we're in a conflict. I like what the late Paul E. Little said. He didn't speak of the victorious Christian life. He spoke of the victorious Christian conflict. And we're in a spiritual conflict daily. And I believe that the closer we walk with our Lord, the more we become conformed to His image, the greater we realize the intensity of that spiritual conflict. One of the reasons for a conference like this is, as I mentioned a few moments ago, to be here, to be reminded of our privileges and responsibilities, to have the Lord exalted in our midst, to be taken up with Him, to be refreshed, to be charged, and as our brethren prayed last evening, to be changed more and more into his image. Remember then the teaching and warnings of the apostles, which have been recorded for us not only by Paul and Peter and John, but now in this brief, practical little letter of Jude. Look at the first part of verse 20. Again, with the section, here's the third thing. Not only to earnestly contend for the faith and remember the teaching and warnings of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. I would stress that the verb for building up is in the present tense. This is something we're to do continually. Now, he's not talking here about the faith whereby we lay hold of Jesus Christ for salvation. He's talking about the written word of God that has been given to us. This is how we grow, how we develop. Peter said, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Basis for the newborn babe's desire, have an appetite for the pure, unadulterated milk of the word, that you may grow thereby unto salvation. That is, unto an apprehension, an appreciation of the so great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. I'm not going to labor this point here this morning. I'd like to pick up on this point this afternoon in the will of our Lord and mention some things about why there is so much emphasis, and rightly so, upon the Holy Scriptures, upon the Word of God. So we'll come back to this. I'm doing something I've never done before, that is, coming to this little letter and giving you the overview of the practical exhortations that we have, and then I'm going back to certain of those practical exhortations and pick up on them and develop them at some length in the time afforded to me so that we'll have an appreciation in a fuller way of these practical commands and exhortations given to us. The fourth thing, pray in the Holy Spirit, the latter part of verse 20. Again, beloved, the word for pray is in the present tense. This is something we're to do continually. I believe it simply means that we're to continue to live daily in the atmosphere of the throne of grace. It doesn't mean we're to be all our waking hours on our knees. That wouldn't be practical. It wouldn't be possible. But I find this illustrated in relation to Daniel, in relation to Nehemiah, and of course the Apostle Paul and others that we could mention. They lived and worked and preached and taught in the atmosphere of the throne of grace. An old English writer, he's with the Lord now, Guy H. King. As a young man, I was greatly blessed by his books. And he has a quaint expression. Beyond living in the atmosphere of the throne of grace, or I should say beyond our set times of prayer, and living in the overall atmosphere of the throne of grace, he speaks of sky telegrams. Do you ever send sky telegrams to the Lord? I do every day. The phone rings and I know that someone's calling me with a question. And as the phone rings, Lord, I need your counsel. I need that wisdom that is from above. Guard my words. Help me to give just the right thing from your word to this person. Sky telegram. You get in the car. Lord, there are a lot of crazy drivers on the expressways. Keep me from careless drivers. Keep me from careless driving. And help me to be subject to the laws of the land. Never have forgotten a sermon by Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who preached a message on worshiping the Lord with your foot. Your Christianity, beloved, goes all the way down to the everyday aspects of life, even as to how you drive your car. I just thought I'd throw that in. prayer is one of the most important resources, if not the most important resource that we have, in addition to the Word of God. To build ourselves up on our most holy faith, we need the Word of God and prayer. And there'll be no renewal, there'll be no revival, apart from the Word of the Lord and prayer. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Well, one thing it doesn't mean is the perfunctory saying of prayers. Rather, I think it means simply true spiritual communion with the Lord. Our praying being motivated, guided, empowered by the Holy Spirit Himself. Twice we're exhorted in God's Word to pray in the Holy Spirit. Let me just, in a simple way, illustrate. We have in Detroit, I think, one of the finest missionary study classes that can be found in the United States, even in North America. I thank God for the good missionary vision among the local assemblies of God's people in Metro Detroit. I have sought to serve 16 years, that's the number of years I've lived in Michigan, 16 years on the Detroit Missionary Council. It's been a great blessing to me to have a share in that council that meets periodically. We invite missionary speakers to come, and on the third Saturday of every month, with the exception of the summer months, we have an inter-assembly missionary meeting. We have a 5 o'clock to 6 o'clock session, then a simple supper between 6 to 7, affording a little time of fellowship as we eat together, and then 7 to 8, we have a second session. I have been much blessed, as I've said, as missionaries have come and ministered to us and told of their work, for me to pray, "Lord, bless all the missionaries," doesn't accomplish a thing. And it's not praying in the Spirit. But what the Holy Spirit has done is to nudge me, as He does quite often, and He burdens my heart to pray for a particular missionary, one that, let's say, has just ministered to us at one of those meetings. And I've built up a missionary prayer list mentally and on my heart. Well, I don't know the number of the different missionaries that I seek to remember daily. I can hardly hold a candle to Dr. Northcote Deck. I was ministering in New Jersey last fall at Mountain Ridge Bible Chapel. There's a dear lady there in her 80s, Mr. George Mortland's widow, Dina Mortland. And we were chatting together about prayer, and she said to me, "Ross," by the way, she's one of my chief encouragers. My, how I thank God for Mrs. Dina Mortland. But she said to me, "Ross," because the name Northcote Deck came up, "Dr. Deck used to be in our home. And do you know that he prayed every day for some 832 different people? He was a man of prayer. And he was burdened as he went through life, and he lived on into his 80s before the Lord took him home. He was a medical doctor, worked in the South Sea Islands. I met him, I think the last time I met him was on his 80th birthday in Houston, Texas. And I was just a young sprout then, and I said to him, as I went up to him, "Dr. Deck, how are you?" And like a real fine doctor that he was, he said, "Chronically well." I enjoyed that, never forgot it. He was a man of prayer. And I believe that praying in the Spirit means that we are open to, that we are sensitive to the Spirit's leading to burden us to pray for this one, to pray for that one. And thus to be guided by Him in relation to this matter of prayer. I'm so thankful for the emphasis of prayer here at this conference, the time we had last evening in prayer, the time that we've had this morning. It's so important, so fundamental to to all that we do in our lives, and no less so in such a Diamond Jubilee conference such as this. Well, a few more things. We've looked at, one, earnestly contending for the faith. Two, remember the teaching and warnings of the apostles. Build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. And now, how important, keep yourselves in the love of God. Verse 21, the first part. This is a command. It's in the aorist tense grammatically in the Greek text, and it's something that should mark us as a decisive once-for-all thing, to live in the context of keeping ourselves in the love of God. This word keep is found many, many times in the New Testament. I was looking earlier today at John 14, 15. The Lord Jesus taught his own in the upper room, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Same root word. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Of this command, Harry A. Ironside has said, "It is as though I say to my child, keep in the sunshine. The sun shines whether we enjoy it or not. And so God's love abides unchanging. But we need to keep in the conscious enjoyment of that love. Let nothing make the tried soul doubt that love." Maybe you've come here today and you're burdened. You're at a point of being burned out. I don't know what your situation is. I don't know what your need is, but the Lord knows. And we would remind you in this ministry of reminding that God's love is unchanging. It's eternal. He knows. He loves. He cares. And Ironside goes on and says, "Circumstances cannot alter the love of God. Difficulties cannot strain it, nor can our own failures. The soul needs to rely upon it and thus be born in triumph above the conflict and the discouraging episodes incident to the life of faith." Good summary of what we have here as to what it means to keep yourselves in the love of God. The sixth thing, expect the rapture. Again, the word for looking here is in the present tense. And we find that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are prominent in this practical section, the verses we've been looking at, 20 and 21. Building and praying may be said to speak of the believer's work of faith, keeping of his labor of love, and looking can be said to speak of his patience of hope. God has not given us prophetic truth merely to stimulate our intellect. So many people, I think, get into the fallacy of getting so taken up with prophetic truth and all the fine points and details, on which they may be wrong concerning a few of them, and forget about the fact that prophetic truth, at least as I see it from the standpoint of the Word of God, truth that has yet to be fulfilled, like the rapture, prophetic truth should motivate us to the fulfillment of present responsibilities. The time is short. After the rapture comes the judgment seat of Christ, and that always sobers me. I'm thrilled. I rejoice in the expectation of the coming of the Lord, but I get sober in a hurry. And in a right sense, when I think of the fact that I'm accountable with respect to my service, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And those things done in our bodies are going to be evaluated, whether they're good or worthless. And oh, that we might be investing ourselves in those things that will count not alone for time, but for eternity. Invest yourself in the eternal Word of God. We need to be in this book that is eternal, unchanging, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And then we need to be investing ourselves in the lives of others, because all around us are souls that are going to go on forever. and their destiny is either the Father's house or hell and ultimately the lake of fire. Expect the rapture. And as we do live in the light of the soon coming of Christ, here's the seventh thing. Evangelize the lost. Now, I'm aware of the fact that considerable manuscript variation centers on these two verses, 22 and 23. I like the way the Living Bible paraphrases what we have here. I am not a reader to any great extent of paraphrases. But once in a while, I like to take a paraphrase in hand and see how it lays out a particular text. And I did this with the Living Bible, and this is what it says. Try to help those who argue against you. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save some, that is, be the instrument of salvation, and saving some by snatching them as from the very flames of hell itself. We need to be busy, as God gives us opportunity, to evangelize the lost. And then in doing so, here's another exhortation. And I culled it out as a separate one because I feel it's so important and I wanted to give emphasis to it, to the end of verse 23. Guard the purity of your testimony. We live in a day of much counseling, and I certainly am not knocking that. It's a ministry that obviously is needful. And yet, I've known so many cases wherein, as a person sought with good intentions to minister to someone else in a private one-on-one situation, they got into trouble. They failed to guard the purity of their testimony. In dealing with confused, deceived, lost people. Yes, and believers that are confused and broken. We need to exercise caution, lest we ourselves become contaminated by the sin of those whom we try to help. Sin is contagious. Thus, at all times and in every circumstance, the Christian must be on his guard. Let's go back to this thought of evangelization, spreading the gospel, and I'm thinking not of great preaching crusades and so forth, but I'm thinking of you, all of us, individually spreading the good seed of God's word, making Christ known. For over 30 years, the Salvation Army, and William Booth in particular, were subject to some of the most vile persecution Christians have ever suffered in modern times. But the general lived to see the day his army would be honored around the world. And his own King Edward VII, I'm told, invited him to Buckingham Palace in 1904. All the persecution and trials of the previous decades must have seemed insignificant to Booth as he heard King Edward say this, and I quote, "You are doing a good work, a great work, General Booth." When the king asked Booth to write in his autograph album, the old gentleman, then 75 years of age, bent forward, took the pen, and summed up his life's work with these words, "Your Majesty, some men's ambition is art. Some men's ambition is fame. Some men's ambition is gold. My ambition is the souls of men." Did you notice the Choice Gleanings calendar this morning? At the breakfast table, we read this as part of our little time of devotion. Taken from 1 Corinthians 9:22. "By all means, save some." And then these are the words of Reuben A. Torrey. "I would rather win souls than be the greatest king or emperor on earth. I would rather win souls than be the greatest general that ever commanded an army. I would rather win souls than be the greatest poet or novelist or literary man who ever lived. My one ambition in life is to win as many as possible. And men and women, we can all be busy doing it. I commend to you then, beloved, these practical precepts for the last days, for the perilous times in which we live. Namely, that we be those who contend earnestly for the faith. That we remember the teaching and warnings of the apostles. That we be continually building ourselves up on our most holy faith. That we be continually, habitually praying in the Holy Spirit. That decisively we keep ourselves in the context of the love of God. That further, we expect the rapture, that we live in the light of the soon coming of Christ. That we be busy evangelizing the lost. And as we do so, may God give us the needed grace and help to guard the purity of our testimony for His name's